Revelation chapter 5 says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and every language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The church looks forward to a day when we will praise Jesus for eternity. Friends, thank you for joining us in worshiping him this morning. Wow, a tough act to follow. My name is Jonas, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. It's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. I'm very encouraged by what we've just experienced together in remembering what our Savior has said about himself and in worshiping him today. This is an awesome day, and I'm excited to get into God's word with you. You heard Pastor Andy say that we're going to be starting today a series in 1 John. 1 John is just a remarkable small book, but I think it's a book that we will find great value to here in this next season in the life of our church. Our hope is that through this series, you'll get to hear a variety of voices sharing with you through the book, but you'll hear the voice of Christ speaking to you through his word. Next week, we have Michael Gibbons. He's been a missionary with Bethel Church for over 30 years. He's going to be sharing from 1 John with you. And so, too, you'll be hearing from different staff members and different ministry partners. We want you to hear from God's word together. Now, saying that, we believe that God's word is important. One of the words and phrases that I hope that you hear repeated over and over and over this morning is that the source of our joy and the foundation of our fellowship is Jesus Christ. He alone is the foundation of our faith, and he serves as the source of all joy that we experience as followers of Jesus. 1 John doesn't stand alone, and so I want to give us an opportunity to look once more at those words that we read of from the book of John, the seven I am statements of Jesus. Powerful statements. This is who Jesus says he is. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." The letter of 1 John was not written in a vacuum. In fact, the gospel writer we know as John, who wrote the fourth gospel, is the same gentleman who wrote these three letters we call 1, 2, and 3 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. We believe the gospel of John was written first, and as it circulated in the churches, it was accepted well, and that people began, their lives were being changed as they heard about this person named Jesus. Some of the things that you've even read and seen will sound very familiar to you. A few weeks ago, Pastor Andy came to you and he shared that there was a woman by a well who thirsted for more from life. And Jesus met her at that well and he said that worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That to drink of the cup of Jesus is to drink and to be satisfied like you've never been satisfied. The next week I shared with you how when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was presenting himself as God's manna, God's food, God's sustenance for you and for me, that when we hunger and thirst deep in our souls, that our satisfaction will only be found when it's placed in Jesus. Last week, Pastor Stephen came and he shared with you that the secret to knowing God is knowing God in secret. That there's a part of our fellowship with the Lord that is hidden from the world, but it's very real. And that it is experienced personally, and it is expressed in community. This John that we know as the gospel writer is the son of Zebedee. By the time the letter of 1 John is written, he would have been like a grandfather figure to many of the churches around the area of Ephesus, which is modern-day Western Turkey. I like to think of him as a battle-hardened senior pastor. He's experienced a lot. And as his gospel goes forward, as his story of Jesus, in which he said the purpose of it was so that you might believe in Jesus whom God has sent, and in believing in him, you might have eternal life. As that message was being spread, there were challenges popping up. John, the writer of the gospel of John, and these letters of John, is the same John who enjoyed a unique sense of intimacy with Jesus. Along with Peter and James, he watched Jesus be transfigured at the top of the mountain. Along with the other 11 disciples, he reclined at the table as Jesus broke bread for them at what we call the Last Supper. He was one of the ones whom Jesus put his cloth into the water and washed his feet. It was he who reclined against Jesus and said, "Who is it that will betray you, Jesus?" There's an intimacy of relationship that John experienced with our Savior, Jesus. As the church began to grow in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see how Peter and John were going about healing people in Jesus' name. They would say things like, "Gold and silver I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, stand up." And the man who was lame began to walk. And for that reason, they were brought before the council in Acts chapter 4. Thousands of people were believing in this story of Jesus. Those truth claims he made about themselves, as they repeated that message throughout the area, people's lives were being changed. They believed, and for their hearts were filled with light and love like they had never experienced before. And when challenged before the Sanhedrin, when told to shut up, they said, "We don't know what else to tell. He changed our lives." And they made these bold claims in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. And in that moment, the Sanhedrin backed up and they let them go. It is this John who loves his church, who wrote things like in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He made these radical claims about who Jesus is. He said in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." To you and I who have been around the Scriptures for some time, we read that and we think, of course he is. To the first reader, this is radical stuff. You mean to tell me that God the Father sent his Son, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death, who was buried in the grave, and who raised from the dead 3 days later, and who ascended to the right hand of the Father, wants to have a relationship with me? This message spreads. And as it spreads, conflict ensues. Some of the themes that we're going to see here in 1 John is that of light and of love. John loves painting these beautiful pictures through words. He says that we have received the light which is from Christ, and that light delivers us from darkness. He establishes two categories for us. He says you're either born and living in the darkness, or you are reborn and living in the light. There is no third option. And he says that if you have received the light, therefore walk in the light. No longer walk in the kingdom of darkness, but walk in that which is light. And he says if your heart has been illuminated by the light of the gospel, then the love of Christ controls you. This love that you have will overcome your fears. This love that you have will become the authenticating fact of your faith. In so many ways, it's going to ooze out of you. Those who knew you when you were in the kingdom of darkness, who now know you as one who is the kingdom of light, somehow, some way will begin to see a change in your life. That which is light and that which is dark, major themes. Another theme that we're going to see in 1 John is that of the Christian assurance that one can have. Because what was happening in the church is that people were developing their own ways of reasoning who this person Jesus was, and they were causing people to disbelieve their faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants you and me to know that if we walk in the light, if we confess our sin, as the love of Christ overwhelms us and we begin to experience this power to overcome sinful habits, we don't have to question if we know Jesus. The evidence is there. But what he knew would also be true in these churches who received his letter, which in so many ways reads so unusual from some of his other letters, It's almost like a manifesto of sorts that's going to be scattered through the churches in the Ephesus area. What he knew was true was that there were some who had a spurious faith. They wanted to claim Christ, but they wanted to live like they lived in the darkness. What John tells us is that genuine faith will be evidenced by a right object of your faith, who is Jesus, and that transformation that it affects within us. That will become the authentication of our faith. If you have followed Jesus, you will learn to love one another. You'll learn to obey the truth. Your life will be transformed in relationship with the Father. You can have assurance that you know the Son, who is Jesus. There's also a theme of dark warning in the letter of 1 John. John actually uses some of the strongest words of those who oppose Jesus Christ. He labels them in his book as the Antichrist. Those who are most against him, not simply the ultimate Antichrist, but those who oppose Jesus, who are of the domain of darkness, are in fact Antichrist. They deny that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That's one of their qualities. They deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They believe he's some sort of spiritual being, but he's not physical. These people who are antichrist, they deny the power of sin in their life, and in so doing, they break fellowship with God. These antichrists, in fact, deny the gospel by their loveless, haughty, and schismatic behavior. One of the ways you know that you're operating in Christ is by the love you have for another and by the obedience to his word in your life. This early church that John is writing the letter to was just being decimated by some of the ideas that were spinning around. There were schisms forming. There were divisions that were occurring. And John is saying, these are evidence not of the kingdom of light, but of the kingdom of darkness. Now, I was warned by some of my friends to be careful with big words, but I believe that you are an audience that can understand and receive big words, okay? I know that you guys can do this, so I want to give a couple of them to you to help you understand some of what John was dealing with. Early, after the Gospel of John is spreading, you begin to see this philosophy and in so many ways a religion develop in the area called Gnosticism. The root is gnosis in Greek, which means knowledge. The Gnostics were concerned with deliverance from the flesh by way of an advanced knowledge. We might summarize it as that which is material is evil, that which is immaterial is good. And so when they read the Gospel of John, they find ammunition there. The one who was the Word was with God and was God. They forget the part about Jesus Christ was in the flesh, John 1:14. And so they begin to upend the church. The second group that we can identify there was those that we call Docetism. It's a big word, but it really just means those who believe that he simply appeared. Jesus was in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh, but he was really just spirit. So for one who believed in Docetism, he was simply spirit, though he appeared as if he was in the flesh. It's troubling. Cerinthus, who became very popular around the time of John, and in fact, John and he had an exchange that's remembered even 100 years later of how John wanted so much to call this man out, because he would say the Christ, that is the Spirit, came upon Jesus at his baptism, but then left him to suffer alone on the cross. Because the immaterial spiritual could never suffer such terrible sufferings on the cross. There must be some other way to explain this. The foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy is Jesus. I want you to hear from 1 John chapter 1. It's on page 1020 or 1021 there in your Bibles if you're borrowing one. I want you to hear how John, in the midst of an audience that was dividing, and in the midst of a time and season where people were proposing different solutions for how to make sense of this material and immaterial reality of Jesus Christ, in the midst of a place where people were gathered together in the name of Jesus, but were making excuses for how they could taste the light but live in the dark? This is the context for our letter, for 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim this to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that together our joy may be made complete. The foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy is Jesus Christ. I love how involved this text is with the senses. Notice the language that he's using. It's grammatically, it's actually a little bit challenging because you see these pieces that build up finally to the main verb of this we proclaim. That which was from the beginning. And I hope as you read that, the echoes of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's on purpose. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen. So our ears are involved, our eyes are involved, that which we have beheld. The language here is that intimate relating with something. It's not just that I saw it, but that I saw it. I observed it. I took time to understand it. I related to it. That which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This Jesus who washed our feet, who broke bread with us, who shared wine with us in the Last Supper. He went to the cross. We saw it. We smelled him. We were there. And when he rose from the grave and those women came and they told us about him, we saw him. When he ascended on high, we saw him. Him. This is who we talk about. They saw, they touched, they lived with this Jesus who is the Son of God, who was in fact of the flesh. He really was human. John is making a radical claim that in time and space, there's a man named Jesus who appeared in history and who really was. Friends, you and I can have a lot of interfaith discussions. We can go a long way with a lot of different people. But the place that will divide us, the person who will divide us, will be that of Jesus. Because he alone is the foundation of our fellowship. In him do we find our joy. It's Jesus that splits the domain of darkness and the domain of light. This eternal God, verse 2, this life was made manifest. We've seen it. We've testified to it. Think Acts chapter 4 when they're testifying. And now we proclaim it to you, this eternal life. John's central purpose, I believe, is to encourage his readers to persevere in their faith. That which you have received, continue to believe. In a world where people are trying to improve the story, where people are trying to believe that there's some sort of secret knowledge that makes you super special, it doesn't satisfy because it's not of Christ. And we see here that his purpose in proclaiming Jesus Christ is that we might have fellowship. John is saying to these churches who are experiencing these schisms and divisions, he's saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to receive that which I've told you about the person of Jesus. I want you to have fellowship with the Father through his Son, by his Spirit. There's a Trinitarian element here. We have seen him. The foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy, Bethel Church, is Jesus Christ, just like it was then. I love how Gary Burge from Wheaton summarized it. He said, there's no Christianity if Jesus Christ is not at the center. There are a lot of ideas begging for your attention. There's a lot of things about Christianity that will capture your attention, but first and foremost, and at the center, the foundation of everything is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even the grammar of 1 John chapter 1 is used in such a way to say, this, the person, the work of Jesus, this is what we proclaim to you. Like John, we would have people who want us to seek unity at the expense of Jesus. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've experienced these people who deny the historical reality of Jesus. He was a great guy, if he really existed. The man, the myth, the legend. There's people today who, okay, maybe he did exist, but they deny the significance of his death and burial and resurrection, and they even deny it in their own life. As an early follower of Jesus, it was very easy for me when I accidentally bumped into these kinds of people to very quickly send them into the lakes of fire. In my mind, I knew light and dark, and I knew that if you didn't agree with me, you were dark, and I was light. Seriously, people, have you not been there? I remember, you know, coming to a few worship services and realizing, like, that guy who is raising his hands, that is scandalous. Right? None of you want to say that, because some of you want to dance, right? I knew that when you lit candles to pray, that had to always and forever be wrong. Because that wasn't my experience. I knew, coming from a tradition that only baptized believing adults, that to baptize any other way was wrong. It had to be this way. And if it wasn't this way, then you must be going to hell. And that's about as simple as my categories were. I know as a parent sometimes, and as an early follower of Jesus, you know, I have this overdeveloped sense of justice. It's either right or wrong. And I'm real quick to tell you who's wrong. And we all deal with that, don't we? It's not just in my own life. It's actually a cultural phenomenon, too. As you read the last few hundred years of church history, you see these schisms that have developed in American Christianity and across the world. We might use big categories of theological liberalism and theological fundamentalism. In theological liberalism, there were people there who became very uncomfortable with the truth claims of the gospel. And so to make themselves feel better, they began to question the things which should never be questioned. They began to question the reality of Jesus and his command on my life. Having tasted the light and lived in the dark, I want to live in the dark but claim the light. Some began to reflect more and more the culture around them and their individual preference to such a degree that they used this strategy to justify their lifestyle and then blame God for it. They put question marks where God put periods. These people would say that there is nothing which is so significant that I would be willing to die for it. As I reflect back on that, I think of, you know, some, and if I'm reading 1 John in the best I can, and really, I'd be like, John, whoa, that's kind of harsh, man. Light and dark. And so as a reaction to theological liberalism, theological fundamentalism grew. Theological fundamentalism said, no, there is a truth. There is God's word, and this we must say is true. And so they began to battle back and forth. And what was fascinating is in both camps, you can begin to see the errors of their way as you reflect. But I'm on the side of fundamentalism most of the time. I believe there's a truth. I believe that Jesus Christ came. But one of the errors of fundamentalism is that they began to say that everything is so important that it's worth dying for. Maybe you've bumped into these followers of Jesus. Sometimes, in our worst examples, we become very self-righteous and pugnacious. It's all about us. Kind of like I've been in my past. You might bump into them in a fundraising opportunity where they suggest everyone else is wrong. They don't deserve your support. I do, because in everything, they're all wrong. And in everything and always, I'm right. Fundamentalism at its worst. everything becomes of first order importance. I want to pause there for just a minute and start to paint a picture for you if I can. A couple of years ago, I was the winner, okay, of a lottery. Not the one you're thinking of. It was a deer hunting tag. And if you've been in North Dakota long, you understand that's pretty significant. And I knew from past experience that often my experience when shooting guns is that I don't always hit where I'm aiming. So I found the most marksman-like quality guy that I could find, one of these security types that, you know, that volunteer here at Bethel, and I said, will you please teach me how to shoot better? Because I got a buck tag, man. I don't want to waste this thing. And to you who hate hunting, let Jesus be that which divides us, okay? He took me out, and we began to shoot, and he had me on a bipod and this kind of thing, and we're resting, and we're shooting. He's teaching me how to breathe when I shoot, and all these things I should have known years ago. And we're practicing. We practice. Now, you know when you go shooting that there is a target right in the middle called the bullseye, and then around it are these circles, concentric circles. And if you're in a shooting match, they actually score you. So a bullseye is worth more than the next, et cetera, et cetera. It was really fun. The more I practiced, the better I got. Sometimes. And then, just for fun, having sat at the bench long enough, I said, let me try this standing up. Because I've learned, hunting in North Dakota, it's rare that you actually get to, like, squat down or shoot off a bench, and you never shoot off your car. You know, these kinds of things. I stood there, and there was a crosswind about 20 miles an hour, he told me later, and I held, and I breathed, and I held, and I breathed, and the whole time, my head is going crazy. I'm gonna miss, just breathe, blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, I'm just squeezing, and the gun goes off, and boom! And I look through my scope, and I said, man, this looks really weird. And he pulls up his binoculars and goes, man, this is very unusual, Jonas. You hit it right in the middle. Like, you got a bullseye. Very unusual for this guy. And so immediately we did what every trained marksman does. We stopped everything and we left. Because how could we improve? Once you've hit the bullseye, the only way down is down. I mean, there's nothing you can do better. I want that image in your head of the bullseye. And then I want you to make concentric circles with me, and I want to tell you, what is the bullseye of Christianity? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the foundation of our fellowship. He's the source of our joy. Dr. Jerry Brashears from Western Seminary gives us some categories, and if you're taking notes, I want to encourage you. We've redesigned this study guide. In talking with some of you and thinking about how we can do this better, we've designed this such that hopefully it encourages some thought going forward, and if you want to take some notes, I got about four categories I found really helpful from Dr. Jerry Brashears. He says, in the bullseye are the things for which we die. These are the die for things. Theological liberalism, nothing is to die for. Theological fundamentalism, at its worst, everything is die for. In the center are things for which we die. The next ring out are things for which we divide. These are issues that are so central to us that it's hard for us to be in the same fellowship. We don't say that those people are going to hell because they've got the bullseye right. We just say, I'm having a real hard time fellowshipping with those guys. The third ring are things for which we debate. These are issues where we disagree, but we decide, you know what? We can work together. We can be positive towards each other. That's great. You think this about that, I think this about that, that's okay. And then there are things for which we decide, that fourth ring. They're not really an issue to us too much, but we all have a preference about them. Die, divide, debate, and decide. This guy must be a preacher, they all started with D. Die, divide, debate, and decide. Brashears goes on in his writing to say, divisive people are ones who elevate lower-level issues to divide-fors, and false teachers treat die-for issues as questions open for discussion. We see that here in 1 John, because what 1 John wants you to understand, what the writer of John wants you to understand is, when it comes to Jesus Christ, this is an issue for which we die. He is not messing around. While the church is dividing over these goofy theologies and philosophies and these kinds of things, he says, on Jesus, I die. I keep a little plaque here in my office. I printed it off about 2 years ago, I think, and I was having so many really wonderful conversations with people that I began to reflect for myself, what are the things for which I'm willing to die? And what are those things for which we can divide and decide and, you know, get along? I came up with 7. I borrowed them. But I came up with 7 of what I believe are really make up what are core Christian thoughts. At the center of it is the full deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. 100% God, 100% man. The Trinity. God the Father has revealed himself to us through his Son, and we can know him by the power of his Spirit. The spiritual lostness of the human race. You and I really are born into the kingdom of darkness, tainted by sin. I am convinced and willing to die for the substitutionary atonement and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our sin substitute. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to ruin a perfectly good conversation about how we're all believing the same thing and all roads lead to... Drop that one. Give them Jesus. Christ will return. 6. And 7, I've staked my claim on the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. This is the final authority. It's not me and it's not anyone else up here who holds a microphone. It is God's word. This is the authority. Friends, the foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy is Jesus Christ. And you and I can have relationship with God because of what he has done on our behalf. As you seek joy in the Lord, as you begin to experience it, it begins to ooze out of you. It's interesting, though, because in modern think, Karl Marx wrote this. He said, the first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of their religion. So lest you think you're not in the battle, there are those who are believing these kinds of ideas around you. The first way to happiness is to just get rid of their religion. We could not stand more opposed to an idea like that. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are your pleasures forevermore. We have preached and we will keep preaching and we will continue preaching that your greatest joy will be found when you find it in Christ. I love the joy that we see in children. I tell you these stories because that's just the stage of life I'm in. I have a little, my youngest daughter is just full of joy. It's her middle name, so she's supposed to be like that, okay? Lots of energy. Yesterday, they went to the store. And coming home from the store, you could just tell she had a special message to give to me. She knew something that I didn't know. And it just oozed out of her. It burst out of her, and much to the frustration of her brother and sister, she ruined the surprise. Dad this, dad that, lots of joy, this kind of thing. It just comes out of you. Friends, in a similar sense, what John tells us is that if we have left the domain of darkness, if we have trusted Jesus, who really was man and who really is God, he is 100% God. He really is man. And he is who he says he is. And we've entered into the kingdom of light. That light and that love will so consume us that there will be times in our lives where you can't help but display his light and his love. I love this quote. It says, a necessary dimension of Christian discipleship is the ongoing communion of the believer with the Lord. There's something significant about your relationship with Christ. And it's an ongoing relationship. John writes, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've pondered it, we've touched it, and it's provided for us a fellowship. This close association involving interests that we didn't have before, but now we share that are so involved, they consume us. There's a danger here, though. And I think it was a danger in their day as simply as it is in ours. Sometimes when we look at Christianity, we think Christianity is all about doing things. And as we step into 1 John, you're going to hear him calling you to obedience. Yes, it is doing things. Yes, that is a part of your faith, but that's not the sum total of your faith. There's a danger here of simply giving intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. You say with me, yes, Jonas, I believe those things. Those things make sense to me. But it's not enough. The reality of Christian discipleship is that it must be experienced. It requires a response of our will to what we have been shown. Like John, who saw, who appeared, who looked, who touched, we have to respond to the good news of Jesus. This morning at about 8:45, I met this stool. It's become my best friend. I can tell you a lot about this stool. It has an oak veneer. It sits about 27 inches off the ground. And if I were able to talk to some of you engineering types, you could help me even reverse and study this engineering here. And I want you to believe that this stool is real. How do I know it's real? Because I have seen it. I have looked deeply at the stool. I have touched the stool. I have not tasted. I can tell you how wonderful this stool is. I might even become an expert on this stool. But until I have made an act of my will to volitionally decide that I will rest on the stool, you should not trust my story of the stool. You should not believe that I believe the stool. And in a similar way, some of you with Jesus. John tells us that unless we experience him, we don't know him. But if we have experience, then we know him. And resting in him, we will find eternal life, which in his language means relationship with the Father by the Son, through the Son and by the Spirit. It's a joy that you cannot imagine. It's the foundation of why we fellowship, and our fellowship with him is in fact Jesus. The authenticity of your faith, it's linked to the vitality of Jesus' work within you. Warren Wiersbe summarized it this way. And I hope as you hear this, it touches you like it did me. He said, a spirit-controlled mind knows and understands the truth. A spirit-controlled heart feels love. Think of those themes of light bringing truth, of love helping you to feel love. And a spirit-controlled will incline you toward obedience. God, by his Son, through his Spirit, awakens affections for you that you want to live for him. My friends, there's no middle ground in the life that is real. We're either one side or the other. You're either a part of the kingdom of darkness or you're a part of the kingdom of light. I want to encourage you this morning that in a world that hungers for something that is real, in a world that hungers for something that is authentic and meaningful, something that's anchored in a reality that transcends time and space, give them Jesus. In a polarizing world where people want everything to be something to die for, where it's all bullseye or nothing else, give them Jesus. And help them to understand that he alone is worth living for. In a world where truth is being questioned and what's true for you is maybe not what's true for me, I want you to introduce them to Jesus, because he alone stands at the split of time and space and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the revealed Son of God. He is a historical reality, fully God and fully man, making sacrifice for you and for me, that we might know our Heavenly Father and be related rightly to him. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy is Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have lots of trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John would later write in the verse following the ones we were with, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Friends, if you have experienced the peace of Christ, if you have left the domain of darkness and you've entered into the kingdom of light, you have a story to tell. Like John, you can give testimony to the things that Jesus said. And like John, you can give witness to how it has changed you. I want to encourage you this week as you go out to go in the peace which is in Jesus. Because he alone is the foundation of our fellowship and the source of our joy. Go in his peace.